Well, the original 12 disciples actually took Jesus at his word and began to go all around and tell people about him, what he had done for us. Gospel, spread the gospel. And the good news spread all over the known world at that time, spread all over the Middle East for sure. And it even went all the way to Egypt. And the more it expanded, the farther time went on, the harder it was to kind of keep make sure all the doctrine was together and in, on the right page with that. Just under 300 years after Jesus was on earth, the church that had sprung up in Alexandria, Egypt, had a teacher, an elder there named Arius. And Arius began to puzzle over these things. How in the world could Jesus really be God? And so this is what Arius thought. He said, you know what, in Philippians chapter 2, that way we look at Philippians, I'm sure he just saw a letter, that it talked about Jesus subordinating himself to the Father. He began to think about that. And he said, you know what, I think that if Jesus was subordinated to the Father, that must have been something that happened through all time. And so he began to teach that Jesus was basically a created being. He was one of the highest created beings. He was pretty up there, cool guy, but a created being. And because there was no internet until a few years after this, it took a while for the word to get out there. And he was teaching this for about 5 years, and slowly that kind of spread around. And actually, that was in the church for a number of several hundred years, that kind of teaching. And a theological storm was brewing. So people called a gathering together. They got, let's all get together. And people came from all over the Roman Empire at that time. And this is around 320. 325 is when they called this gathering, this meeting. And they called it for Nicaea. Let's all meet in Nicaea. And all the leaders gathered there together. And they began to hash out, what do you think of Arius? What he's teaching? Is that the right stuff? And they went back and forth. And it didn't take too long to actually say, you know what, that's error. That's wrong thinking. And they actually tried to codify it so that they could write that down and spread it around to everybody. And they have, they've created what we call the Nicene Creed. That's this gathering of church leaders in 325. In fact, we have part of it here. This is part of that they decided was taught from the beginning and was what was real. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Now, when they speak about Jesus being begotten of the Father, now, normally you can translate the word begotten, born. That person was born. And sometimes people think that that's just some bad gas, people. I'm sorry. I'll never have another breakfast burrito again, that's for sure. When you think about the word begotten, be born, and sometimes people think, well, Jesus was born, he was created. But that's not what it means. What begotten of the Father means, there was a time when Jesus existed on earth, when he was put into Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit and was born there. And so that's what the word begotten means. And, of course, this creed here talks about he was begotten of the Father before all worlds. And he was in one being of one substance with the Father. So they wanted to be sure that they understood that Jesus existed before all worlds began. And he was one being with the Father. He was God himself. And so that's what they really wanted to underline. And this thing with Arius was put down rather quickly, but Arius was a friend of the son of Constantine the emperor, and he got a little bit of a pass there. And because of that, and Constantine's meddling in the church, this doctrine persisted for several hundred years until they were finally able to stamp it out, and they kind of tried to pass. This Nicene Creed was important in all of that. So you may be saying, great, Rob, I'm so glad they did that several hundred years ago. You know, we don't have to think about it, right? It's a done deal. Well, we have to think about it. We actually have to think about it these days. There are people today who believe this very thing, that what Arius believed and what the church struggled through. If you were to wander into a Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses, they would teach something very similar to this today, because they do not believe Jesus is God. They believe he's not Jehovah, and they don't believe in the Trinity. He's up there, nice guy, but not God. If If you were to go into a Unitarian church today, Unitarian church, Unitarian, unit means one, and Unitarian church believes that very thing. There's one God, not three, and there, you know, we just don't think about the other stuff. Thomas Jefferson, one of our early presidents, was Unitarian in the way he wrote and believed. If you were to run into some Muslims today, Muslims believe that there is one God, and that us Christians teach polytheism, that is, that there are many gods. We think there's three gods, and they think that's heresy. And so Muslims believe that there is one God. So that this kind of thinking is around today, and so it's something worth talking about. So when the early church had to dive into this, how did they decide what was taught? Where did they go? What did they dig out to look at? And we're going to look at that. What do we believe as far as this goes? We're in this series of We Believe. It's the basics of Christian doctrine. And we're talking about the Trinity today. Why do we believe in that? And more importantly, why is that a big deal? Why can't we just say, yeah, they decided that years ago and we don't have to worry about it? There are some practical applications to the whole teaching of the Trinity. We're going to get into that. First point for you today is this: there is one God. There is one God, and absolutely essential. Here, we agree with the Muslims, the Unitarians, and the Jehovah's Witnesses. There is one God. We agree in terms of just saying that phrase there. It's abundantly clear in Scripture. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. One God. Moses and Miriam, they wrote a song after being miraculously delivered through the Red Sea. And they sang a song on the other side and what the miraculous things God has done. And this is what they said in Exodus chapter 15. They sang this: Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? The answer to that question, what's the answer to that question? Who is like you? Exactly. That's the answer. There is no one like you, God. You are the Lord. And then there's Isaiah. God is speaking in Isaiah 45. And he says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you've not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Now, this is repeated often in the book of Isaiah. This is a recurring theme in Isaiah. We're not going to read all those, but it's there. And this is just a small sampling, by the way, of Old Testament teaching. But I don't think I have to convince you too badly that there is one God. That's what we're talking about. The New Testament has similar teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6a. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. And then there's James chapter 2. You believe that God is one. Good. So the demons also, even the demons believe that and shudder. Ooh. So there's evidence, abundant evidence in Scripture, Old and New Testament, that God is one. But where does this idea, whole idea of the Trinity come from? That there are three persons in one God. That's the second point for you today. God is three distinct persons. One God, three persons. So this idea of the Trinity in the Bible is progressive. What do I mean by progressive? You know, most of Revelation is progressive. And here's what I mean by that. God did not give us the entirety of doctrine and understanding everything in one big lump and just dumped it on us. Everything all at once. But it was something that grew and was added onto as time went on, culminating in Jesus. For example, salvation in the Old Testament. The whole idea of the sacrificial system and the law pointed forward to Jesus. The prophecies about Jesus all pointed forward to Jesus. And so as those things were revealed, it was setting up the stage for Jesus. That's salvation. The whole idea of Satan. You know that a lot of people say, well, it's kind of hard. There's not much mention of Satan in the Old Testament. That's because Revelation is progressive. We get hints and pieces in Job and in creation of Satan, but a much clearer picture in the New Testament of Satan. The same with end times. When you look at the idea of teaching of the end times in the Old Testament, you see that you get little pictures here and there and bits and pieces, but a clearer picture, not entirely clear, by the way, but a clearer picture in the New Testament. So Revelation is progressive, and that's the way it is with the Trinity. If we hold to that, we should expect that we get glimpses in the Old Testament and a fuller picture in the New Testament, and that's exactly what we find. Let's take a look at that. Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning, first two verses in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So in the first two verses of the Bible, we see that there is God and the Spirit of God together. A little bit further into chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all wild animals, and over the creatures that move along the ground." That's not a one-off, that idea of saying us and our. That's repeated a number of times, and we're going to look at one more in Isaiah as well. In chapter 3, you know, Adam and Eve had fallen, bringing with it a curse on mankind that we're still dealing with today, and we probably would have done the same thing had we been there. God makes clothing for them, and he says this. The Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat forever." So who's this mysterious us? If you're reading Genesis and the first time you're reading this, who's this us? What's going on? What does that mean? And how do we put that together? Daniel might have just a little bigger piece of the puzzle in terms of who the us is. So we turn to Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel is getting a revelation from God about the end times. And here's the thing he sees. "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. Wheels were all ablaze, and a river of fire was flowing out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open." You just get this picture, of a majestic picture of God in judgment. The books of judgment opened, and the people are, you know, the angels all around, and God is ready to judge the peoples in there. But wait, there's more. Continuing in Daniel 7, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now, if you're a good Jewish person raised in synagogue, you would say, wait a minute, only God can be worshipped. How is it that the Ancient of Days is seated there, and yet this one like a son of man is ushered into his presence and he is worshipped? How does that work? That's a question you would have about that. Well, we know it's a picture of Messiah. It's a picture of Jesus. Absolutely. We see this in Psalm 110. It's quoted a number of times in the New Testament and in other places. So there are a lot of hints in the Old Testament. But remember this idea of revelation being progressive. It's something that goes on. So we think that we should get a clearer picture in the New Testament. And we do. John chapter 1, first couple of verses, almost mimics the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. People have noted the correlation between those two. Here's what it says in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. So John paints a picture that there are two distinct persons who are still God. That's what John says here. He points here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Paul shows the same thing. Two distinct persons and yet still God. Here's what he says. "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." So there are two distinct persons, both God and both sharing his attributes of creation and life coming from them. Then it gets more obvious in some places. Here are the words of Jesus. Some of you thought I might start here, but I knew you knew I'd get here eventually. Matthew 28, verse 19. When Jesus says, commissioning his disciples, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, "the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." One name, three persons. Now, imagine if Jesus had said something like this: "I want you to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of Pastor Rob." you would be right to say that's blasphemy to have my name in that group right there, right? You would think that's blasphemy. Well, we don't think that's blasphemy when we have the Father and the Son and the Spirit together, and Jesus says, baptize them in that name. They are God together. Paul echoes this, 2 Corinthians verse 13. It's the end of his letter. It's a salutation. It's Paul saying, I'll see you later. And this is how he ends that letter. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There's more from Paul. There's a lot more from Paul. But for the sake of time, we're going to skip to another author, Peter. Peter uses a Trinitarian introduction into one of his letters. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect exiles scattered throughout all the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ, sprinkled by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Peter uses a Trinitarian introduction to his letter. Jude uses a Trinitarian salutation at the end of his letter, in that short letter when Jude says this, but you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. A Trinitarian salutation at the end. I think it's pretty clear that in the New Testament there is a lot of evidence. Remember, hints and allegations in the Old, a lot more explicit in the New because Revelation is progressive, that there is one God in three distinct persons. That's what we believe. I think that's what's taught in Scripture. That's what was affirmed at the Council of Nicaea when all those brains gathered there in 325 and hashed that thing out. And we're going to round this out one more point with this. One God, three distinct persons, and each person is fully God. Each person is fully God. Sometimes we think there's a hierarchy, more God, less God. And that's not the case. All of the persons of the Trinity share attributes equally. Equally God together. We know this about God the Father. That's plain. I don't think there's anybody in the religious person on the earth would argue that God the Father, first person in the Trinity, is fully God. I think it's true about the Son as well. Not quite as obvious as the Father for some. This was foreshadowed in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2 was a messianic psalm. And get a load of the picture we have here in Psalm 2. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I've become your Father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Celebrate His rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or He will be angry, and your way will lead to destruction. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So God the Father has a Son. And that Son will be given the nations and judgment of the nations as well. Who is given the nations and judgment of the nations but God? Not another person, not another created being. Only true of God. Jesus is fully God. He is given the nations and judgment. Hebrews makes this even clearer as Revelation gets even more progressive. First few verses of the book of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. The exact representation of His being. Sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So the Son is the exact representation of the Father. You want to see what God the Father is like? You look at the Son. And you see the Son's nature is just like the Father's nature. They're together. They're identical in terms of their representation of God and who He is. Jesus duplicates God in every way. Peter sees no contradiction about talking about God and Jesus being God at the same time. This whole idea of two persons, at least two, being God together. He says this in 2 Peter, in his introduction to the book of 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, there's that one phrase, our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So Peter talks about our God and Savior Jesus, and he talks about God and Jesus at the same time. Two distinct persons, yet they are God. There is much more. I could have pulled a lot of verses on you people, but I'm being easy today. And a lot of them, I'm trying to cull it down to the good stuff. I'm going to leave it at that. People don't doubt that the Father is God. It's very clear that Jesus is God. But what about this pesky Holy Spirit? This ethereal thing out there. Is he a person? Is he real? Then is he God? And a lot of us question that. We wonder about that because it's easier to think about God the Father with the big beard touching Jesus, you know, touching mankind in the Sistine Chapel. It's easy to think about God, this being Jesus, but Jesus being God. What about the Holy Spirit? It's a little more ethereal. Speaking of God in Isaiah, he says this, yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. The Holy Spirit is a person who can be grieved, grieved at sin, grieved at what people do. There's an idea of personhood there, and identified with God. He has emotions. And there also, the next verse I'm going to read to you that shows that not only God is a person, but he is everywhere, omnipresent. That's the idea of God being everywhere. And this may be one of your favorite psalms, Psalm 139. I'm going to quote from that. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. The spirit is omnipresent. That's an attribute of God. There's also the attribute of omniscience. That is that God knows everything and can know everything, and the Holy Spirit shares that with God as well. First Corinthians 2. These are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Omniscient. The Spirit knows all the thoughts of God. So the Holy Spirit has the attributes of God, does a lot of the same things that the Father and the Son do as well. They all share similar attributes, different personalities, different roles to play, but the same attributes as God. For example, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit teaches, the Holy Spirit bears witness, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us too. You know that? The Holy Spirit prays for us? Look at Romans chapter 8 here. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So that verse we read earlier about the Holy Spirit knowing the mind of God, knowing what God is thinking, the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God, the Holy Spirit knows your mind and your heart and the struggles you're going through, and He prays for you, intercedes for you. Isn't that cool? Aren't you glad somebody is praying for you, praying for us? Absolutely. The Spirit searches the depths of God. He knows the thoughts of God. The Holy Spirit distributes gifts. You're well aware of that, you know, the spiritual gifts distributed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also directs the mission of God. And I think this is cool. If you're a missionary, if you're headed onto the mission field, you've been there, you know that the Holy Spirit can lead you very directly. Here's an example from Acts chapter 16. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word of providence and word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So the Holy Spirit is there wandering, saying, Lord, we want to do ministry. Where do we go? They went up to here, and the Holy Spirit, nope, not there. So let's try it over here. And the Holy Spirit said, nope, not there. And they headed in this direction, and the Holy Spirit said, yeah, that's where I want you to go, Macedonia. And the gospel crossed the Rubicon from Asia Minor into Europe for the first time when the Holy Spirit said, that's where I want you to go, because he had prepared people right there. The Holy Spirit directs the mission of God, and I think that's pretty cool. The Spirit can be grieved, too. Grieved at sin. We saw that a little earlier in the book of Isaiah. You know the situation with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where they had sold the land and they had kept some of the money, but they lied so that they looked better to the people. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to a human being, but to God. So Peter equates the lying to the Holy Spirit to lying with God, lying to God, rather. So we can see that the Holy Spirit, I believe, is God. I think there is one God, like the Scriptures teach. I think the Scripture teaches there God is three distinct persons as well. And each of those persons has all the attributes of God. I believe that's what Scripture teaches. Church history backs that up. All the councils that discuss this whole issue back that position up as well. Historians, church historians through the years, Calvin, etc., all think that. Why is this a big deal? Why is that a big deal? I mean, we're wasting a lot of hot air today. I'm wasting most of it, and I've got a little more hot air to share about the Holy Spirit and about God and the Trinity here. But why is this a big deal? Here's some of the reasons why this is a big deal. Number one, atonement, or B.A. rather, the atonement is at stake. Now, the atonement has to do with the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, the sacrifice that bought us up. How is that at stake? Would you trust the fact that your sins were paid for by a created being? Can you imagine all the sins of all mankind for all time being paid for by a created being and not God? Would the atonement still apply if it was not God who made that sacrifice, who made that purchase for us? I don't think so. The atonement is at stake if you think that Jesus is a created being, that I believe. The second thing is that prayer is at stake. Would you pray to a human being? Would you pray to a created being? You think about all the prayers that go on at all times. And are you willing to pray in the name of Jesus or pray to a created being, hoping that that created being is a mediator between you and God? No, you want to pray straight to God. Could a limited creature hear all of our prayers and answer them? The answer to that is no, as supplied by the great theologian Bruce Almighty. How many have seen the movie Bruce Almighty? Familiar with that? In the movie, Bruce is really angry at God because God's not making his life go the way he wanted it to. And so he complains to God, and God comes to Bruce and says, okay, you think you can do a better job? You can be God for a while. And hilarity ensues. Toward the end of the movie, and you remember the scene where he's trying to answer all the prayers on the computer, and he keeps answering and popping up, and the prayers just keep on coming. At the end of the movie, he says, God, I just don't know if I can handle all the prayers. I can't handle all the prayers of the world. And God goes, prayers of the world? I only gave you prayers of half of Buffalo, New York. You don't want to pray to a created being. You want to pray straight to God. Prayer is at stake. And a created being cannot handle the world's prayers. C is this, God's eternality is questioned. God's eternality. And this is a little bit in the weeds, so bear with me, okay? A little bit philosophical. Here's what I mean by eternality is at stake. There was a philosopher named Arthur Eddington. And Arthur Eddington postulated that he could not conceive of a personal subject, that is God, existing in eternity without an object. In other words, he couldn't conceive of a God who was all by himself in eternity and then creating the world. He said it just did not make sense to him. Of course, Arthur Eddington was postulating the fact that there's one God, and he couldn't have created, and so he thought some other things. But that's not an issue if there's three persons, three distinct persons in one God. I mean, in Arthur Eddington's mind, he pictures God in eternity past twiddling his thumbs, a little bored and a little lonely, wondering what he's going to do. Okay, I better create some people. I got something to do. And that's not the case at all. I've mentioned this before, and I think it's a wonderful picture, and I hope you get it in your heads, that in the eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit existed in fellowship, communion, love, acceptance, and purpose together. They were together in eternity past, and they had no need. There was no lack amongst the people in the Trinity. They loved one another, they had fellowship with one another, and they have the same attributes. They are one in being, but they have different roles, maybe even different personalities, and different giftings, different functions to do. They were complete in and of themselves. And yet, out of that love, out of the purpose that they had together, and the love that they had for one another, and the fellowship that they had for one another, they said, let's create human beings so we can share the kind of thing we have with one another, with other beings. So He created us. And God wants to share those very things that they have with you and me. The idea of a sense of purpose and the idea of communion with one another and acceptance of one another. We are together beings that are on equal level in terms of our who we are and our being, human beings. And yet we have different gifts, different abilities, and that kind of a thing. So they lacked nothing. And they cooperated in once we fell. And people talk about, you know, whether or not it was before we fell and they figured this out or after. And that's, I'll leave that to people who discuss the number of angels on the head of a pin. But they cooperated together in us getting rescued from the predicament we were in. And so the Father plans the rescue and sends the Son and the Spirit. That's what the Father did. The Father commanded, all right, this is what we're going to do. One of us is going to go down, we're going to die, and I want you to go, and then afterwards you're going to go. That's what the Father did. The Son accomplished our rescue, came to earth at the command of the Father, and decided to die for our sins and show us exactly what God is like. And then the Father sent the Holy Spirit after Jesus left. The Holy Spirit came down, and the Holy Spirit empowers us, gives us power from the inside out to live the way we should live, to give us the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, and so we can grow up in God. And so all three of the Trinity participated in our salvation in terms of planning and sending and going and now empowering us. And all three are necessary. They have different roles. So we've seen that the atonement is questioned in terms of if there's no Trinity. Prayer could be as well. The eternality of God is. But how else is that applied to our lives? And here I think it gets kind of fun. The Holy Spirit, the Trinity, like I said, three different separate beings, different giftings and abilities, and yet one in being and one in attributes. They have what I call unity in diversity. They were together in terms of their being, but they were diverse in terms of their roles and their functions, right? Is there any place else in your life where unity in diversity holds? How about work? I mean, where you work with other people who you are basically one at. You are a human being made in the image of God, right? And yet you have different gifts and different abilities. And you have been in a sports team or you played in a music band or something like that. I mean, we need the horns and the strings as well as the bass and the screaming guitar licks and the electric guitar. I mean, when it all comes together, it sounds good, doesn't it? When everybody is playing their part. All one in being, but yet we bring different things to the table. Or a sports team. I mean, you know that the sports is the great example of unity and diversity. Let's pick an example. For example, what if there was a better offensive line and a better kicker available somewhere? And wouldn't they be just as important as, say, a quarterback or a linebacker, right? Doesn't everybody participate? Unity and diversity. It all works together, doesn't it? When everybody's doing their part. How about marriage? Is your marriage modeled on the Trinity? Does your marriage reflect the Trinity? Spouses are equal in being, made in the image of God, equal in being, and yet they have different roles, different giftings, different functions, right? Do you defer to one another in your marriage? Are you happy with your equality of personhood as well as your difference in giftings and abilities? How's that all pulling together in the same direction going in your marriage? You can model your marriage on the Trinity as you are equal in being and yet with different gifts and abilities going forward. And then, of course, there's the church. And that's one of the great examples, isn't there? The church, unity in diversity. The church is one body, like the Bible says, and yet we are many. Different personalities, different giftings, different backgrounds, different levels of maturity, all that kind of stuff. Now, I want you to look around at the people here. See all the amazing... Go ahead, you can look. It's okay. Look at the people around you. And you know that they have different giftings, different personalities, different sports teams. Isn't it maddening sometimes? I mean, why can't all these people be more like me? Don't you think that? Why can't they be more like me? And yet our church can be modeled on the Trinity. Unity in diversity. I think, you know what? In meetings, I'm often praying, Lord, help me to love that person. Help me to love that person because I'm not like them. I just had an email exchange with one of the elders this past week where I said, I'm glad there's a plurality of elders here because you bring a different position. I didn't agree with his position, but you bring a different position on this to my thinking, and it helps me to see better. As hard as it was to type that, I believe that. Unity in diversity here. The Trinity is the pattern, the model from eternity past for our work, for our music, for sports, for this church, for your marriage, your family. Now, I've explained some about the Trinity, but I would be remiss if I did not say the Trinity is a mystery. And that's one of the things somebody said, to one of the things I read this week, that if you try to explain to the nth degree the Trinity, that's when you get into heresy. Because we will never fully understand the Trinity. I mean, when you think about God being an infinite being, we just cannot grasp all of who God is and what He thinks, right? Isn't that? We just can't grasp it all. And why would we expect to be able to put in our minds together the Trinity so everything is perfectly logical? I don't think that's possible. But God has given us enough to run on, enough to understand, and we can learn from that, right? We can learn from the Trinity. The Trinity is a mystery. Farid, not his real name, is a Muslim, came to this country a number of years ago. He was a nominal Muslim, and as soon as he landed in this country to study, he started up with the Muslim Student Association, and he got on their team of evangelizing Christians. And that is, he began to debate Christians at the university level. And he would debate them on this whole topic of the Trinity. And he'd say, you guys are crazy, you're polytheists. And, you know, where we believe there's one God, you believe there's many gods. No, no, no. And they went back and forth. And one of the things that Farid had a hard time grasping and actually debating about was the fact that Jesus did not die on the cross. I don't know if you knew that. Muslims believe Jesus didn't die on the cross. He only passed out because it's inconceivable that God would kill one of his prophets like that. And there are reasons for that. But they don't believe that. And he would argue this with Christians. And he began puzzling this thing himself. He said, I got to do more research on him. Even though the Muslim Student Association said, don't research. He went in anyway, began to think about this. And the more he read the New Testament and thought about what the New Testament taught about the Trinity, the more he said, this is logically consistent. Let me read you what Farid said. He said, the Trinity was the only logical explanation of what is reported in the New Testament. And it was logical and non-contradictory. Just as a wave particle duality principle in physics was the only plausible yet unbelievable and seemingly contradictory way to explain the world. Now, I don't understand wave particle duality at all. But apparently Farid does. And there was something about his understanding of science. And this is the same with Nabil Qureshi. Nabil Qureshi looked at the Trinity and looked at things he knew in medicine and science. And he said, there are things like the Trinity in there, and that makes a lot of sense to me. This guy, Farid, said the same thing. He saw wave-particle duality and apparently contradictory, but helps to run the universe. And he said, I think that's the Trinity. He struggled with this. He was kind of exhausted with all of his study. And he prayed to God. In his mind, he saw himself outside the gates of the city of God. And he said, God, if you're really there, would you rescue me? Would you change me? And he said this, I felt a strange feeling of God's love, as if He were telling me that I am His and that He will love me and take care of me for the rest of my life and after. And so that experience led Farid to committing himself to Jesus Christ. And he said, God became my eternal Father, an infinite being who cares about me personally and wants me to be fully committed to Him. Isn't it amazing the doctrine of the Trinity can actually impact another life? With the love and the fellowship and the purpose of God getting through to a guy like Farid. And I hope it's done the same for you. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, thank you for the truth of this. Lord, we know it's true and yet it's a mystery. Lord, help us to grasp what we can and to model our lives after the work of the Trinity. The communion, the fellowship, the love, the unity that they have, and yet the diversity at the same time. Lord, help us in this place, our families, our work, our school, this church, Lord, to be like the Trinity in unity and diversity. Thank you. Help us today, Lord. Fill us and lead us. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, if you'd like prayer, there'll be some people up here to pray for you. Other than that, have a great day. And God with you. God be with you.